Revelation, Tape 8, Chapter 14 to 16.
Together, not unto the Bible, not unto any book in the Bible, but unto our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the theme of the Bible, who is the living Word. And now we'd ask Thee this evening, we pray, to guide our meditation and take us again unto Him, that we might see the Lord and we might understand more of Him and His ways. Deliver us from all of that cold, detached, academic approach that would leave Jesus out, and enable us by Thy Spirit instead to behold Him and then to be changed because we've seen Him. Thank You in advance that You're going to guide us. We commit our study unto Thee. We ask You by Your grace to protect everyone here from everything that is not from Thee. And we ask it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. I'll ask you to turn, please, to Revelation chapter... Well, I don't know exactly. We're going to start in chapter 14 to 16, but we're going to do a little review, and so we might look at other verses first. By the way, I want to thank all of you that remembered us this weekend in Pennsylvania. We did have a good time in the Lord, and there were some real hungry folks, and there seemed to be a real turning to the Lord, and so we appreciate your intercession for us. Antichrist, political antichrist, and though he gets his power from Satan, though he gets his authority from Satan, he's still a human being. In fact, he's the worst human being, the most wicked individual that history has ever produced. He's the worst man that ever lived on the earth. You can think of all of your Mussolini and Hitler and all the wicked men you can think of. You hadn't come close to what Antichrist is going to be as it's developed in the Scripture. And so there's going to be one world government. The second thing those chapters teach is that there's going to be one world religion. Not only one world government. And the world religion is not only nominal Christianity brought together so that there's no more denominations and no more sects. It's that. But it's not only that. All religions on the earth will be amalgamated into one. It'll all be one, not just Christianity, but Christianity and Buddhism and Mohammedism and Hinduism and all of your animistic religions and all of the idolatries of the world. Everything under the name religion will be thrown into one pot, and there'll be one religion on the earth. There'll be no more than that, only that one religion. And just as there was a political Babylon, God calls that one religion Babylon. So when you're reading these, and it says Babylon, make sure he's talking about political Babylon or religious Babylon. This one religion has other names too, like the harlot and things like that. But it's just that one religion. As the one political government had one leader called Antichrist, so the one church, anti-church, cosmic church, has one leader, also known as Antichrist. It's a different man. He's called the false prophet. He's the one that Antichrist chooses to head up the church. And he's just as wicked as the beast out of the sea, or Antichrist, is. The Bible teaches, and I want you to look at this verse, chapter 17, that in purpose and in aim, that one world government and that one world religion are one. In chapter 17, verse 13 and 14, we have these words. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He's Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and the chosen, and the faithful. The one purpose of the world government and the one purpose of the world religion, and they work together. At least they start off together. The one purpose is to go after the saints of God. Can you imagine a whole world government existing for no other reason than to destroy the people of God? And that's what it's going to be like. That's why it's such a hard time for those who come to know the Lord during this terrible time on the earth. They're going to hate with an infernal hatred the people of God. It's an awful time for the true believers. There's not only one world government and one world church, but at this time, there's also a one world economy, a one world money system. And I don't understand all of the interpretation. You know, they got all those special numbers and marks on your right hand and your forehead. You can't buy anything. You can't sell anything unless you have that mark, that very famous mark of the beast, 666, whatever that means. You hear some commentators and some preachers applying this all over the place. Oh, this is prophesying these computers, and this is prophesying the satellites, and there, you got a credit card in your pocket. You're just following Antichrist, and it's just like the beast. And these little discs that they put now, or they talking about putting under your skin so they can locate you at all times. And people read that and they say, oh, see, Revelation's coming to pass. Well, I don't know about all of that. I know this much, that the whole world will be using the same currency as a medium of exchange, whether that's by a credit card or a number or what. I don't understand all of that. One government, one religion. In chapter 17, this is interesting, in chapter 17, the harlot is riding on the back of the beast. That is, the world religion is on the back of the world government. They start off that way. And then all of a sudden, the beast, the government, turns around and destroys the harlot. So God uses the government to destroy religion. Religion is banned from the earth. And that Antichrist that was heading up the church was also put over the world money system. And so finally it all goes back into the government. Well, that's just a little bit of what we looked at already. Now, remember I told you, and now we're getting into the new material. Turn to chapter 14. Remember I told you that in God's series of sevens, He always took a break in between six and seven. He'd give you six things, then there'd be a parenthesis, and then He'd develop the seventh thing. For example, in the seven seals, God says, I want you to see six of these. And it's almost, and it got pretty gory when you begin to read, though. And it's almost like God said, now wait a minute. Don't you put your eyes on the earth. You take a look to heaven. And then in between, He turned your eyes to Christ. And then you come back down and see terrible things going on. Then He went on to the seven trumpets, and it was the same thing. He gave you six of the trumpets, and then He turned your eyes to heaven. And you begin to see the scenes in heaven, what's going on in heaven. And then He come down to give you the last trumpet. When He gave the seven personages, He did the same thing. Six of them. And then He says, now I want you to take a break. Take a look at God's viewpoint of all of this. Don't just look at the earth. I want you to see heaven. I want you to see God. And then He gives the seventh personage. Now I call attention to that because we're coming to something different here. In chapters 12 to 17, here's what you have. 12 and 13, chapters 12 and 13, you have the first six personages. Then you have a break. Then in chapter 17, you have the seventh personage. So far, it looks like all the others. But something's different about this. And I want to call attention to it right now. The break is chapters 14 to 16. Now let me show you what is different. Notice chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of wrath of God onto the earth. Now here's the strange thing. You have six, a parenthesis, and seven. Six, a parenthesis, and seven. And all the way through, God does that. Now, He gives you six, a parenthesis, and seven. But in that parenthesis, He gives you the next series of seven. He didn't do that before. You see, chapter 16 is the seven vials. And that's part of the parenthesis. That's one thing that's different. The second thing that's different, in the seven vials, you don't have a break between six and seven. Well, in a sense you do. It's not the same kind of break. It looks like there's no break because we're used to one chapter or two chapters or three chapters for a break. If you take 16:15 to be your break, it's only one verse. It is a parenthesis. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. If you take that for a break, then there's a break between 6 and 7. I'm not sure it is. So now you got something different, and the question is why? Why does God set you up? Why does God begin so that He gives you a pattern that you look for? And it's always there, it's always there, it's always there until you come here. Well, I don't know the full answer, but let me make a suggestion. When you come to this section, those seven vials, those seven bowls, are the seven vials of the wrath of God. That's that last part I was telling you about that comes from God. This is not the tribulation which is the outworking of man's sin. This is not the tribulation that's satanic, that he goes after the woman and her seed. This part is from God. And God pours it out on the earth. Terrible things take place just before the end. Right at this point, at the end of that, you got Armageddon. I mean, you're right at the end. After that, you enter the kingdom. So you're right at the end. And one suggestion, I think, must be this. That when you come to the wrath of God, when you come to the wrath of the Lamb, you have come to the highest scenes of judgment in your Bible. There's no more judgment than this anywhere in your Bible. When you read this, you're reading the greatest forms of unmitigated judgment, unless you've done some meditation on the cross. There's judgment there. But as far as being poured out on man, you have an awful judgment here. And I think what he's saying is this. I'm going to send judgment. And then he says, but wait, look to God. I'm going to send, but wait, you can look to God. I think he's saying there's coming a day when there can be no more pause in judgment. When God begins to pour out His wrath, reminds me so much of that tragedy of the shuttle that we saw. And I'm not suggesting that was a judgment. I don't mean that in any way. But what I mean is, that terrible tragedy, there was no time for escape. Even if they had known it, there was no time for escape. And it's almost like you're coming this awful time, this awful tribulation. This is the explosion. That's it. It's all over. There's no more time for escape. And we've come to that now in our discussion of this. And so that's why I think there's a little difference in the parentheses. Alright, let's back up to chapter 14, please. And let's look at the parentheses. Now, once again, the purpose of any parenthesis, and this is not an exception, is to take our eyes off of the devastation that's going on the earth and to see the Lord. We want to look at the Lord, but we've got to understand that the scenery is from these days. You can see the Lord in terms of this scenery, and it will still apply to your life today. For example, let's say that I had a lot of snapshots of my son David, and I showed you these snapshots, and one snapshot was David in a cap and gown. That might register something in your mind about the situation. If I showed you David in a football uniform, you might think something else. Same guy, a different situation in life. If I showed you David in a bathing suit, You'd have another concept of David. Or if I showed you David in a tuxedo, or David in a soldier's uniform, or whatever. It's the same person, but he's clothed in different garments, and you can look at those garments and see something about David. And what I'm suggesting is, because we're here in the future, don't think this doesn't apply to me. That's for the future. That's Jesus in a certain garment. There's an illustration of Christ here. But never forget Hebrews chapter 13:8. Can you quote that? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what that means practically is this. Everything He ever was, He is right now. And everything He ever will be, He is right now. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if we look in the future and we see Christ illustrated by certain things, we can take the principle now. Because He's the same. Everything He ever will be, He is right now. And so we're going to look at it that way. In chapters 14 to 16, I see four great revelations of Christ. And that's what I'd like to set before you. Let me just give a little outline. Chapter 14, 1 to 5 is the first revelation. Chapter 14, 6 to 13 is the second revelation of Christ. Chapter 14, 14 to 20 is the third revelation of Christ. And then chapters 15 and 16 together is the fourth revelation of Christ. Now realize that, you know, anybody who meditates on this can see a lot more. But I think these are big and these are broad pictures of Christ. In order to get it before you, follow along as we read the first five verses of chapter 14. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who had not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and of the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouths. They're blameless. Now, let me show you how deliberately God changes the mood when He gets into a parenthesis. It's black and white. It's day and night. God tells you these seals or these trumpets or these thunders or these personages, and then all of a sudden He shifts. And you can, if you just read it through without having preconceived ideas or looking for theology, just read it to enjoy it. You almost feel someone shifting gears in your heart. You can feel it when He changes. Let me illustrate the change of tone here. In chapter 13, when we're finished 13, you're reading about a horrible beast and horrible time. The beast out of the sea and the beast out of the land and these signs of deceit, and they're doing havoc on the earth. And suddenly, the beast is changed to a lamb. Now, there's a jolt there. When you move from 13 to 14, you're going from a beast to a lamb. And you go, oh, that's better. Finally. And then, in chapter 13, the only voices that were spoken were blasphemies. Awful blasphemies against God. They were denying God and cursing God and swearing against God. You come to chapter 14 and they're singing the praises of the Lord. You see, that's intentional. He's changing gears on you. He moves from a beast to a lamb. He moves from blasphemies to praising the Lord. In chapter 13, you couldn't do any business. You couldn't move. You couldn't buy. You couldn't sell. unless you had the mark. Chapter 13, 16 and 17. He causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, freemen and slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And unless you have that mark, 666, or whatever that represents, you can't buy. Now you come to chapter 14. Look at verse 1. Having His name, that's the Lamb, and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. What a contrast. To go from a beast to a lamb, from blasphemies to the praises of the Lord, from that horrible mark that has destroyed the earth, to the name of God, the Lamb on their foreheads. The contrast is wonderful. It's refreshing. He begins to unveil His Son. Let me give an illustration and then show you the revelation of Christ. In chapter 14, 1 to 5, the illustration is the 144,000. I mean, I didn't select that as the illustration. You see, that's David in his bathing suit, David in his uniform, David in his tuxedo. This becomes then the clothing with which God is going to reveal Christ. The 144,000. Take a glance at the verses. Let me give you a little context here, and then we'll look at the actual picture of Christ. Some commentators get all bent out of shape because they're not sure if this is taking place on earth or in heaven. And that seems to bother some people. They look at verse 1 and they say, looks like earth. The Lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000. Now, Mount Zion's not in heaven. Mount Zion's a mountain, and that's on the earth. And they say that's easy to identify. We learn from Revelation chapter 7 that the 144,000 were Jews. Even their tribes are mentioned. And it's not surprising, as you come to the end and toward this kingdom that will be set up in Jerusalem, to see the 144,000 Jews that have been redeemed, the first fruits of the Jews, on Mount Zion, on the earth. Physical Jerusalem. We know He's going to set up His headquarters there. But then others say, yeah, but I don't know, Mount Zion on the earth and all. Maybe He's referring back to Hebrews chapter 12:22. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Maybe He's talking spiritually. And then they say, besides, doesn't it say in verse 3, that these 144,000 sing a new song before the throne? Where's the throne? And don't they sing before the four living creatures? Where are they? And before the elders? You know where they are. They're up in heaven. And didn't it say later on they were purchased from the earth? So they're not on the earth anymore. And in fact, verse 2 describes the harping of the harps. Certainly that's not on the earth. There's other things harping down here, but it's not the harping of the harps. And so are they on earth or are they in heaven? You see, commentators argue about those things. When you come to a passage that's controversial, I found this to be the safest thing to do. Ask this question. Is there any common denominator ground? Is there a way to say the truth that everyone would be happy with? Without compromising. I don't mean compromise the truth, but find the common denominator. And I think there is. And so you don't need to know if it's heaven or earth. Because here's the principle. Whether it's in heaven or whether it's on the earth, the main point is this. The earthly career of the 144,000 is over. The earthly ministry of the 144,000, whatever that was, is finished. And that's the point that sheds light on the revelation of Christ. All right, what do we know about the 144,000? The only other place we have light on it is from chapter 7. And what does the Holy Spirit stress again and again and again 12 times in chapter 7? Listen to chapter 7, verse 4, and you ought to get it. I heard the number of those that were sealed, 144,000. And they were sealed 12,000 from this tribe. And they were sealed 12,000 from this tribe. And they were sealed 12,000 from this. The point is, and the reason God brought them up was to tell us they are sealed. The 144,000 are sealed. From what? Say, well, from the wrath of God. Well, perhaps, maybe that didn't come yet, or it's not poured out and it's full. Well, from the great tribulation. From the awful deception that the false prophet is spreading around, even causing that image to speak and to be made alive. From the oppression of the Antichrist, political and religious. You're not going to appreciate the 144,000 in chapter 14 until you understand the 144,000 in chapter 7. Because chapter 7 is the beginning of the career of the 144,000. Chapter 14 is the end of the career of the 144,000. Let me get simpler and tell you exactly what I'm about. At the end of the tribulation, chapter 14, if I had read this, I speak like a fool. If I had read, and standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb was 72,000. Hey, that's half. That's not bad. 72,000. After all they've been through, to come out with 50%, I'd say that's not too bad. 72,000 standing with the Lamb. Praise God. But you don't read that there were 72,000. There were 144,000. If I had come to chapter 14 and I'd read, and standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb were 143,000, I would have said, wow, only 1,000 lost in all of this terrible time, in all of this oppression. You know where I'm heading. But as you know, it doesn't say 143,000. It says 144,000. If I had turned to chapter 14 and read, and standing with the Lamb was 143,999, I would have said, my, my, isn't God wonderful to keep almost everybody? And he only lost one guy, one Jew, in all of that terrible time with the Antichrist and with the beast and with the persecution and with the harlot and the deception, only lost one. But we don't read that, do we? What we see instead is standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion was 144,000. At the beginning of their career, they were sealed. And at the end of their career, they've survived. Does that tell you anything about the Lord? Does that tell you anything about the keeping power of the Lord? I believe this is the great revelation of Christ, illustrated by the 144,000. Christ is presented as the keeper of all who are sealed. Is the keeper of all who are sealed. What a glorious illustration you have here of Christ as the keeper of your soul. One thing that makes this so remarkable is that these 144,000 were kept during the worst environment and circumstances, the worst cruelty that Satan has ever put upon the earth in the history of mankind. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians come to a passage like this, and they argue over what is the seal. What does the seal mean? What does it mean? Sealed on their heads, sealed on their hands. Now, I don't want to play with this, brothers and sisters in Christ, but I don't care what it is. I really don't. Who cares if you're sealed? That's the important thing, that you're being kept. You don't have to know what it is. You don't have to argue over the seal means this, and they're fighting back and forth. It means this. No, it means something else. Now, I don't care what it means to have the name of the Lamb on my forehead and the name of the Father on my forehead. I just know it's true. I'm sealed. That's what's important. That's like arguing whether Christ died on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. I don't care. He died. He took my place. That's what's important. I know some people believe that you're a heretic if you don't believe he died on Wednesday. It misses the whole point of the whole thing. Don't miss the Lamb by looking at the seal. Don't miss the Lord by trying to figure out what the seal is. Now, let me give you an illustration today how Christians look at the seal and miss the Lamb. I'm talking about that doctrine called eternal security. Now, some say there's a doctrine that promises, that guarantees, once you're saved, you're always saved. And you can rely upon that. I'll tell you right now, no one was ever saved or kept by a doctrine. I don't care what you call that doctrine. No one was ever kept by a doctrine. The doctrine of eternal security couldn't keep a flea. Now, do I believe I'm going to be kept? You better believe it. I believe in eternal security. But now watch. I believe I'll be kept forever, but I'm not being kept by a doctrine. I'm being kept by a person. That's not the same thing. Thousands of Christians are trying to trust a doctrine called eternal security, and they're living slipshod lives. They have no idea about union with the person. I'm being kept by a person. You're being kept by a person. God is keeping you. God is keeping me. God writes of every Christian, Ephesians 1:13, having believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's exactly the same word that was used for the 144,000. Isn't it tremendous that whatever it means that they were sealed is the same word that's describing every Christian? You're also sealed, just as they were sealed. Now listen to 2 Timothy 2:19. The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are His. Isn't that tremendous? God knows those that are His, and you're sealed, and I'm sealed. You're safe because God's keeping you. You're going to make it all the way because God's keeping you. Not one is going to be lost because God's keeping us. Now let me apply this a little. When we talk about the keeping power of God and you look at the 144,000, you might register in your mind survival. They survive. You see, you can be kept and be in pretty bad shape at the end, but you just made it. I got the feeling by looking at this 144,000 that they didn't just make it. They're not only surviving, but look at how God describes their character. They were identified with Christ in verse 1. They had His name on their forehead. They lived unworldly lives in the most worldly environment that the world has ever known. They lived separated lives. They were purchased from among men. Verse 4, they weren't defiled. They kept themselves pure. They kept themselves holy. They're followers of the Lamb. At a time when everyone's following everything else except the Lamb. I call attention to this to illustrate this truth. If this is an illustration of the keeping power of God, and it is for those that are sealed, don't you see how silly it is to try to have an excuse today and just say, oh, I can't live a holy life. I can't be kept today. You don't know how it is in my environment. Boy, you go to work and that factory language, they're using it all over the place. And everybody's cheating and lying and living for themselves and pushing you out of the way. How can God expect me to live a holy life in this environment? Because He expected the 144,000 to live it in that environment. And He provided what was necessary to do it. He enabled them to be kept pure and holy in that environment. You can't look at somebody and say, oh, God don't expect too much from them. Look at their background. Look where they came from. They were unloved. They were uncared for. No training. No resources. Well, that's baloney. God has provided everything that's necessary for you, for me, to live a holy life in the most adverse circumstances and the most terrible environment we can ever imagine. It's not only survival. Let me take one other bypass and then we'll get on to second revelation. I want to give you my favorite verse on being kept. My favorite verse is Jude 1. Usually when I quote that, if you're not familiar with the fact that there's only one chapter in Jude, you might say, yeah, but what verse? Well, there's only one chapter. So it's chapter 1, verse 1. Jude 1, 1. And it's a unique expression that's used in chapter 1, 1. In Jude 1, it says, kept for Jesus Christ. It doesn't say kept by Jesus Christ. It says kept for Jesus Christ. If a loved one, let's say that my grandmother, my mother, my sister, a loved one is dying, and just before they die, they say, Ed, will you keep this for me? And they give me something that has no intrinsic value. Let's say they give me some old beat-up ring or an old belt or something like that. Will you keep me this for me? Now, I'll keep it, not because it's valuable, but because of the preciousness of the one I'm keeping it for. Grandma's precious, I'll keep this for her. And it now takes on a different kind of a value. Do you realize what God has done here? This is such a tremendous thing. John 15, John 17, other places mention it. God the Father has regarded every Christian as a gift that He wants to give to God the Son. You're a gift to God the Son. He said, all that the Father's given me will come to me. You're a gift. You're God the Father's gift to God the Son. But because redemption is not manifested yet, here's what God the Father did. God the Father went to God the Spirit. And God the Father gave the church to God the Spirit and said, will you keep this for Jesus Christ? I'm being kept. Not because I'm valuable. Not because there's any intrinsic worth at all in me. But because of the preciousness of the one for whom I am kept, I'm being kept for Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that tremendous? Kept by God for God. Kept by the Father, by the Spirit, because we're His gift to God the Son. Well, I think all of that is illustrated here in this 144,000. God is the keeper. Let me say a word about verse 3. They sang a new song. What's that new song that they sang? The 144,000 sing a song that, according to this context, the angels can't sing, the four living creatures can't sing, the elders, which represent the whole church of God, can't sing. You say, well, what could that song be? Certainly it's not a song of praise, because angels sing the songs of praise. The living creatures sing the songs of praise. The elders, the church, the redeemed, sing the songs of praise. Can't be songs of adoration or worship or thanks. We all sing those songs. I believe it's the same thing David expressed in Psalm 40, verse 3. He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. And then in chapter 33, 3, he says, sing unto Him a new song. Here's the teaching in the Bible of the new song. The Bible teaches that for every experience in your life, God wants to give you a new song. And that's why He changes experiences, because Psalm 55 says, without changes, they fear not God. You need changes. I need changes. You need different experiences. And sometimes say, oh, why in the world did this come into my life? Well, I don't know all the answers. I know one answer. God wants to teach you a new song. And with every changing experience in your life, He's given you an opportunity for a new song that no one else can sing but you, because it's your experience. And you're the one going through it. You say, well, why would God allow an accident in my life? And why would God allow me to go bankrupt? And why would God allow me to lose my job? Why would God allow a loved one of mine to die? Why would He take away a life partner? Why would He separate me from my child? Why would He allow me to become disabled? How come God would allow me to fail? Again, to teach you a new song. To teach you a new song. God intends that we learn these new songs. I never broke my ankle. If someone broke their ankle and looked to Christ through it, they got a song I can't sing. God has taught them a new song. How He sustains them in that situation with every changing experience in life. When you got changes coming in your life, you just bow before God and say, Lord, teach me a new song. And He'll put a new song in your mouth, even praise to our God. And you know what's unique about that verse? It says, many will see it, fear and trust the Lord. Doesn't say they'll hear it. You'd expect if He put a new song in my mouth, many would hear it. Doesn't say that. He's put a new song in my mouth, many will see it. Fear and trust in the Lord, because it's the radiance of your life. It's your heart making melody unto the Lord. They see in your life a new song, and then they turn to the Lord. The hand of the beast. And so they had a song to sing that the elders didn't know anything about, because they hadn't been in the same way delivered from the Antichrist and the beast in those awful situations. Alright, that's the first revelation. Christ, the keeper of my soul. Look at verse 6, please. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment is come. Worship Him who made heaven and earth, sea and springs of water. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made of all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her immorality. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Let me suggest that this passage presents Christ as the one with salvation on his heart, the one who wants to see people saved. Now, I think this is one of the strongest passages in Scripture to illustrate that. I call attention to the fact that this 7-year period on the earth, as far as evangelism is concerned, as far as missions, soul winning, this is the greatest harvest that the world will ever know. In those 7 years, more people get saved than have all gotten saved since Jesus Christ was on the earth. Tremendous import of a people who are turning to the Lord. Now, as this tribulation began, here's who was spreading the gospel. You had the 144,000. But now, their ministry's finished. See where we are in the record. And so you don't have them anymore. You had the millions that came to Christ through their ministry. And then those millions began to spread the gospel. But you don't have them anymore. They've been martyred. They've been destroyed. They're dead. They've gone up to be with the Lord. We saw that rapture take place in an earlier study. Then God sent two witnesses, and they couldn't die until the appointed hour. And those human witnesses constantly preached the gospel, and people turned to Christ and were martyred. And finally, chapter 11, they killed the two witnesses. When they killed those two witnesses, they killed the last human spreaders of the gospel on the earth. There was no one left to spread the gospel. But God knew there were still some to be saved. And He did something He's never done before. Chapter 14, verse 6. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach. For the first time in the history of the world, He's going to let an angel preach the gospel. He has never done that before. All through the record, He's never allowed angels to preach the gospel. But now every mouth is closed. The 144,000 have finished their careers. The saints that have been saved have all been martyred. The two witnesses, His final human instruments, have been killed and taken away. And so now in verse 6, He sends out an angel. He hasn't done that before. An angel in Acts 10 came to Peter and said, "Go preach to Cornelius." Why didn't the angel go preach? It wasn't given to angels to preach. And in Galatians 1, Paul hypothetically uses an angel. If an angel comes and preaches, and if he changes one word of my gospel, let him be accursed. Don't believe him. Angels were not allowed to preach. Romans 10 says God sends human instruments. But now, in order to see the heart of God, and I think this is a great illustration of the heart of Christ, this angel flies mid-heaven. And according to the record, he goes over the whole earth and he preaches the gospel. And people get saved. As soon as they get saved, they get martyred. Boy, I'll tell you, this government's against them. And they're killing them as soon as they turn to Christ. Because they can't eat, they can't buy, they can't sell. They turn from Christ, they're murdered. They're destroyed, they're martyred. But this angel goes up and down the land, and it's an 11th hour call. Oh, what a heart God has. This angel's warning them. Now is your last chance. There is no more chance. It's all over. This is it. Turn now. And still, thousands turn to Christ through that angel. And I suggest that's a marvelous illustration of the heart of God. Calling and calling and calling, even at the 11th hour. Taking every instrument He can use in order to bring people unto Christ. Look at chapter 14, verse 13, please. Don't look at that verse as if it were a modern-day good funeral verse. Now, I've used it as a funeral verse. And I know others have, and I'm not saying that they can't. You can apply, that's a good verse. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. But study that in context. What does that mean? Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. From henceforth. From this period. From now, you say, well, weren't they always blessed who died in the Lord? And haven't they always rested from their labors? Let me try to illustrate it physically. I'll give you a physical illustration, and then we'll bring it over spiritually. I think you'll see it. Let me use human sickness as the illustration. You can indicate this, show your hands or smile or something so that we're communicating here. If you had a cold, would you pray to die? Yes or no? Say, no, not if I had a cold. I had one last week. I don't want to die if I had a cold. Because, you know, if you had a cold, there's still a lot to live for. If you had a broken leg, would you pray to die? No, not a broken leg. Because there's still a lot you can do, there's still a lot to live for. If you had a hernia, would you pray to die? If you had a disease like sugar diabetes that could be controlled with insulin, would you pray to die? If you had a stroke and you were immobile, would you pray to die? You're getting closer. If you were paralyzed from head to toe and you couldn't move at all, and you had to depend upon everybody else, would you pray to die? Some of you said yeah. If you had an incurable cancer or a disease that was very painful, and from morning to night you were in nothing but excruciating pain, would you pray to die? Now you see where we're heading. Now what? What I think God is saying here. See, we talk about persecution because someone looks sour at us, or we have some kind of a, they disagree with our approach to a certain verbs or something like that. What God is saying here is the days are going to get so bad in the days of that angel when he's preaching the gospel that there's no reason to live. Because you can't bow your head without getting persecuted. And you can't pray. And you can't fellowship. And you can't worship. And you can't do a thing. There's no reason to live. And from this point on, when people trust the Lord, from the time that angel comes out, blessed are those who die and they rest from their labors. And he's not just saying that spiritually, that we all die and rest from our labors. But he's illustrating how terrible these days are. These awful days of tribulation, especially the wrath of God. And anybody who gets saved, there's no reason to live. You just want to go right and be home with the Lord. That's it. Because there's nothing on earth. There's no reason to live. And so I think that's what he's talking about in that verse. They just say, let me die. The pictures get more and more graphic. How's the tape? We got. Let me do one more. Chapter 14, verse 14. I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head, sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come. Because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Isn't that an amazing verse? And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who had power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. One of my commentators, I'm quoting it on that passage I just read, he said, for awful brevity of narration and expression of imagery, the harvest and the vintage are perhaps the most wonderful description in the entire Bible. I think he's right. Boy, God has put an awful lot in these verses. The 144,000 pictured Christ as the one who keeps us. The sending forth of the angel pictures Christ as the one with salvation on his heart. And I believe he's pictured again in this awful scene, this judgment scene. He was a prophet. He was a priest. And now he's coming as the king. King of the harvest. He's coming now to reap the earth. Glance at that passage again. You know, we can just sort of read these things, la la la. Let me show you the severity of the judgment just by the words that are used. In verse 15, this idea of reaping. You know, we say, you reap what you sow. And in a sense, that's true, but in a sense, that's not true. You never reap what you sow. You reap the harvest of what you've sown. If I sow a seed, I don't reap a seed. If I sow a seed, I reap the harvest of that seed. That's why in the book of Hosea, chapter 8, verse 7, it says, they reap the wind. They sowed the wind. They reap the whirlwind. You always reap more than you sow. It's always true. That's why it's true to say, Christ didn't die for your sin. He died for the harvest of your sin. You just think about that for a moment. Christ died for everything potential that's in your sinful heart. Not only what you did, But everything you ever could have done, every thought you ever could, He died for every possibility as well as every actuality. And so here, when you see this awful thing about the reaping, He's about to reap the earth. The earth has reached its ripeness. And then the second thing that shows how terrible this is that description of the sickle in His hand. You know, when Jesus told in Matthew 13 the parable of the wheat and the tares, and He described the end times, He said that the angels are the reapers. The angels are the ones that are going to come and reap. That's true, and we'll see that in another connection later on. The thing that makes this so terrible, who is holding the sickle in this passage? See, it's not the angel. It's in the hand of the Lamb. The rejected one is becoming the rejecting one. And oh, what a terrible day for the earth when the Savior becomes the judge. And that's what it is. And He takes one sweep with the sickle. And He says, the earth is reaped. That's an amazing picture. Amazing picture. And then in verse 19 and 20, the figure of the great wine press of the wrath of God. My, that those ancient wine presses, they were big vats, rectangular trenches. And what they used to do is they'd put the grapes in it and they'd have actual wine presses. Women or men who would take their shoes off and they would just walk around all day squeezing the juice out of the grapes. And that's how they just smash it. Go through their toes and up their legs and they just do that all day long. You know what makes this so bad? Because in this picture, it's not grapes. It's men. And they're not put into some trench. They're put into the wrath of God. And they're crushed by God's wrath. And then that third description, and the blood comes out like the juice of the grape would come out for a distance of 200 miles, 4.5 feet deep. What a picture of judgment. I can't really mention this without calling attention to Isaiah 63:1-6, where you have the same picture of the wine press. But this time it's talking about Calvary, where He treads the winepress alone. But it's the same picture. But in that chapter, the heart of God is seen. Because He knew He'd have to judge His Son and put His Son into the vat and crush His Son. And that's where all those verses tie in. It pleased the Lord to crush Him. And when God the Father thought about crushing His Son, the Bible says that He looked around the universe for help. And the whole universe, the cherubim, seraphim, the whole, can't do it. And every created intelligence turned back. And then it says, when God could find no other, He trusted in Himself for the strength to go through with it. That's in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 5, where God trusts God, where God leans upon Himself for the strength to go through with judgment. God hates judgment. Isaiah 28:21 calls it His strange work. He doesn't enjoy it. But it's a stern necessity of His holy character. And someday, as you see here, He's going to have to do it. This is the wrath of God. And this revelation is the judge. He's coming as the judge. Do we have time to do the last one? We do? You think so? I could get long with it. Let's very quickly. Chapter 15 and 16 go together, but I think you can get the point if I just read the first four verses of 15. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire. Those who had come off victorious from the beast and from His image and from the number of His name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are Thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are Thy ways, Thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? Thou alone art holy, All the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. These two chapters deal exclusively with this wrath of God. In them, the wrath of God is finished. Once that those vials are poured out, those seven vials, it's all over. The end of the beginning is finished. Let me state for you the revelation of Christ, say a few words about it, and then we'll wrap it up next time. Christ is the one who gets glory from judgment as well as from grace. God gets glory from grace. He also gets glory from judgment. Did you notice in verses 3 and 4 how the saints are praising God for the terrible things that are going on? The saints in heaven just praising God. Hallelujah, Lord, you're giving it to him. Now, is that Christian? Is that consistent with love? Is it right to be up in heaven and say, oh, good, let him pour out that wrath? And God says the blood is going to come out of the wine press, and it's going to be 4.5 feet deep and run for 200 miles. And the saints in heaven go, way, way to go. Is that right? You see, there's going to be a day, and may we have the foretaste of it now, when our heads are finally put on right. When our heads are finally screwed on right. When we finally settle on the glory of God. Have you ever wondered about how you'd feel in heaven? About people you've known, loved ones, family, friends, fellow students, neighbors, people you've known that you know are in hell. Have you ever wondered about that? Don't you think, boy, some of my family's not up in heaven. Maybe everybody else is going to be singing, everybody else is going to be having a good time. But if I know a family member's in hell, if I know one of my children are in hell, if someone knows their life partner's in hell, how can they live in heaven and be happy? Well, you know, right off the bat, no such thing as sadness in heaven. Let me ask you this question. Is God a happy God? Is he? Is God a happy God? Is God going to be happy in heaven? Let me ask it another way. Does he love your loved ones more than you do? And is he happy? So there must be a way. Right? I mean, that's as logical as math and music. There's got to be a way. If God loves your loved ones more than you do, and he's happy, and we know, we read that we're going to be happy, something must change. Something must happen. And I think I'm beginning to see. I don't know it completely. I think I'm beginning to see what it is. And I think the thing that'll change is this. We'll understand then, when we're in our new bodies, that our goal, that our joy, that our fulfillment, that our satisfaction is his glory. He gets glory, that's enough. And if he gets glory out of the judgment of sinners, my happiness will be in his glory. That's where my happiness will be. That's where your happiness will be. And that's why these saints are so happy. Now, they're not happy to see judgment. They're not happy to see blood flow. They're happy to see the Son of God getting the glory he deserves. They're happy to see Christ entering into his glory. He gets glory from judgment or from grace. And in that day, finally, he'll have nothing but glory. Some will be singing it, some will be weeping it. But he's going to get the glory. And in that day when we understand that, then it'll be easy for us. Which, by the way, in terms of foretaste, what would it be like in our lives now if our hearts were set on the glory of God only? You see, I really think it would make some difference. And God has called us to that. That's heaven, but this is heaven in the bud. And this is a little heaven to go to heaven in. God has called us here now to embrace those same principles. Chapter 15, 1, God tells us, with these seven vials, it's done. It's all over. It's finished. The cover of human history is closed. God has to deal with one government. God has to deal with one religion. God has to deal with one money system. He's about ready. When that's done, that last seal, we enter into the glory. Next time, we'll look at those seven seals that are poured out, and we'll tie it back into this chapter. Comments or questions? Before we close, let me tell you, our Father, how we praise You for Your Word. And we must always add, not what we think it means, but everything You know it means. Work that in our lives. Thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who keeps us, who has sealed us, who can keep us holy in a very ungodly environment. We pray, Lord, that You take the principles that we've heard and those that You want to burn in our hearts and just make us more like Jesus. Guide our fellowship now, and we thank You for the refreshments that are provided. We pray that Christ might be lifted up in our conversation. In Jesus' name we pray.